Fantastic. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it's a very interesting chapter. We begin this chapter with the advantage of the Jews of old. The apostle will go on a little bit later to talk about the advantages as well in his extended discourse on God's promises to the Jews in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What's interesting about this is, first of all, the first advantage that the Lord speaks of, or sorry, that the apostle speaks of, with regard to the Jews is that they were that it was committed unto them to have the oracles of God. Oracles, children. The Apostle Paul is just simply talking about that they had the Bible. The Jews had a Bible. And in that they had a Bible, they were greatly advantaged over the Gentiles, those who had no word. Once again, I'm going to bring in a little bit of Rutherford here. This is proof positive, at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and we can extend it into the New Testament, into the days of the New Testament, that God has not made a covenant with everyone. God made a covenant with the Jews, and in keeping up His end of that covenant, gave to them His Word, and He did not send His Word to places where He had not made covenant. I know that there's some folks running loose on the landscape today, even in Reformed circles, that tell us that the covenant that God made with Noah was for everyone created, and that it was a common grace kind of covenant. I understand that those men are out there, and they are good theologians, but they're wrong here. I'll ride with Rutherford. I think Rutherford is correct when he says that these are the signs of God having made or not made a covenant with people by giving them His Word, by giving them the terms of the covenant, by giving them what He expected of them. And so the Apostle Paul tells us here what a great advantage it is that we have God's Word. The Reformers understood that advantage. What does our Westminster Confession say about the Word of God? Notice. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures. Who is it? Who did our Reformers say had right unto and interest in the Scriptures? The people of God are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. What a wonderful advantage it is that we have in our day a competent, good, solid, even some would say masterful and majestic translation of the Bible into our own language. I know there are some that say, well, the King James language is not the language that we speak. No, but we can be taught. We can learn to speak better. We can learn to do better than modern English. We can learn to be clearer than modern English folks are. I think it was Dr. Gordon Clark that said, if you look up any decent word, any substantive word in the English language, in a dictionary, you'll find that it has about 8 definitions. You know, if the English language has a multiplicity of words, really we have a whole lot less meaning than we have than we have words for. Just think of this. Think of a sentence that you'd like to say, and then I'm going off on modern English, aren't I? Oh, it's too bad. See, these are things your pastor thinks about while he drives, you know. You take any English sentence that's, you know, something of a media substantive sentence, not just a throwaway sentence, and think of the synonyms for the words in that sentence. Think of how many synonyms there are and think of in the common usage of words, how many synonyms truly there are. You know what a synonym is, children? That's a word that has the same meaning. We could substitute, you know, in the sentence that I just spoke, we could substitute every word almost in that sentence for another word. And we'd still get the same meaning out of it. And we'd know that because we communicate differently in modern English than we do in the King James Version, which is very precise. So when people tell me, well, I don't speak King James English, I always say, no, but you can learn. You can do better. We can be clearer. We can be more precise. We can know the second person plural from the second person singular. We can understand those things. And thereby, we would understand the Bible better. And doesn't the apostle here tell us that having a Bible is great advantage? What advantage then hath the Jew? Of what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Do you understand the great blessing that you have being able to read your Bible? Having it, being able to read it. It's better than a treasure map. So that's the first point that the apostle makes. It's a great advantage to have the Bible. But notice, having a Bible, well, let's put it this way. In the administration of the covenant, not all who are Israel are Israel, because even of all of those to whom was committed the oracles of God, what if some of them did not believe? May that never be said of us. May everyone in this room and within the sound of my voice here, people who hear the Word of God preached, who are notoriously in covenant with God, but with their membership in the church and their and the signs of the covenant upon them and their maintenance and all of these things. May it never be said that in the final analysis they were unbelievers. That any of us were unbelievers. Because these things don't happen by osmosis. They don't happen automatically, do they? It's the grace of God and the use of means and the Lord blessing the use of those means. All right, so then he goes on and Paul begins a kind of argumentation here in chapter 3 that we will see through a lot of the book, not through the rest of it, but as he extends his arguments out, and he will begin this style of argumentation called protagonist-antagonist, right? And so he will bring up an antagonist's argument, and then he will throw it down. Then he'll bring up another antagonist's argument, and then he'll throw it down. And he starts that here, when he says, well, what if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, he's going to address this question more fully in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Here, however, he is trying to help us to, in our minds, in our thinking, especially first century Jews, to conclude all under sin. That there is no such thing as law-keeping which works for righteousness. It must all be under grace. It must all be by faith. And so he's saying, yeah, they did have the oracles, but having the oracles didn't mean they did what they needed to do. God forbid. May it never be. I saw an interesting debate this week. There were some that said, you see, the King James is not a literal translation. It says, God forbid. It does say, God forbid. And no, that is not a rendering of the original. But some of us believe that the original is idiomatic. When it says, may it never be, well, who would provide that it would be or would not be? God would. And so to your King James translators, they thought God forbid was just as good as may it never be, because may it never be is impersonal, and the Apostle Paul didn't speak that way, didn't believe that way. And so meganoito or meganito, if you will, the, you know, however you want to pronounce that diphthong, meganito, while literally translated, it is may it never be, God forbid is a perfectly acceptable translation because, of course, God is involved in what is and what isn't. He directs what is and what isn't. So God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So then he goes on in verse 5, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Look what we're doing for you, God. Our sinfulness shows your holiness. How could you be mad at us for that? You know what that is? That's asserting a consequent, because the assertion there is that God somehow needs our recognition. No, not so. God does not need our recognition. God rather commands us. And so when we think of it on those terms, we understand that there is a difference between God's essential glory and His manifest glory. And God's manifest glory, listen, is different from His essential glory. God's manifest glory is not a need. God's essential glory cannot be injured. God does not need to be recognized by men or angels. He's perfectly satisfied in recognizing Himself as glorious, as righteous. Remember that it wasn't out of some need that God created somebody that He just wanted to fellowship with. You've heard that one. Or you've heard the other one, God needed to be glorified, and so He created man so man could glorify Him. If God has a need, then He's not God. He is, remember we use the term divine complacency to discuss that. That God is completely satisfied with Himself, has no need whatsoever. And so God's manifest glory is sometimes hidden. And that doesn't injure Him at all. His essential glory cannot be affected, cannot be changed. And so Paul begins to answer the question here, that let us do evil that good may come. And he says that those that say such things about Him are justly condemned. All right, so then the we and the they of verse 9, what then, are we better than they? In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are under sin. The we and the they there, I believe, is Jews and Gentiles. And he says, we have proved that they're all under sin. And then he goes on, and you've heard my brief characterization of chapter 3, bad news for irreligious man in chapter 1, bad news for religious man in chapter 2, and then bad news for everybody in case I left anybody out in chapter 3. And so in chapter 3, the apostle concludes that both Jews and Gentiles all are under sin. How many more people groups are there besides Jews and Gentiles? Well, that's all of them. That's right. That's everyone. And so we are all concluded under sin. We are all sinners. And you know, when the apostle goes on here, goes on this tear in verses 10 through 18, you know he's doing nothing other than quoting Scripture that was already taught in the Old Testament. These are not new principles. These are the same principles that has always been taught, that have always been taught in the Scriptures. All right, so then in verse 19, he concludes by saying that every mouth should be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So we learn from that passage, and this is very important in our day, because there are some, even in Reformed circles, who are saying that there are folks that are not under the law of God in the same sense as God's people are under. That the law was given specially for God's people, and that those people that are outside the church and outside the household of faith, they are under the law of nature. That's not what this verse says. This verse is very clear. Let's read it so we're clear that we understand it. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith. Now, when we talk about the law here, we are certainly talking about the moral law. We don't have any other option here, exegetically. It saith to them who are under the law, that is the moral law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in His sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, so he makes that very plain, doesn't he? He makes it very plain that all mankind is guilty under the moral law. Every mouth should be stopped. All the world, not all the church, all the world is guilty before God. We don't have a duality. We don't have two different standards. There is really only one standard for all mankind. Of course, this is part of our belief in monotheism, isn't it? One law, one God. Or let's put it the other way, one law, which means one, one God, which means one law for all men. Same standard for all men. All will be judged according to the books, the moral law. All right, so then in verses 21 through 31, and we're running out of time here, so I'm going to wrap this up. But in 21 through 31, he begins to open up the concept of the gospel, that it is apart from the law, that there is a righteousness available, that there is a righteousness that is indeed given to men that is apart from the law. It's through faith in Christ. Now, this is the This is the first real, you know, full mention of it. He has opened it up a little bit in the middle of chapter 1. Now he's going to open it up a little bit more. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he's really going to expand it for our understanding. What he says here is that there is a righteousness that is apart from the law. It is the righteousness by faith in Christ. And notice that there is a play on words with regard to the word righteousness here. There's a righteousness that's available to men, but it is also the righteousness of God. Both are true. So it is the righteousness of God in that it has its source and origin in God, but it is also the righteousness of God in that it witnesses to God's own righteousness. Remember I was talking to you earlier about mercy and truth? Right? Mercy and truth, both? Yeah, see, this is what he means in verse 41 when he says, "So then, do we make void the law through faith?" If righteousness comes by faith, well, what good is the law? And here's what the apostle says. No. Because this is the only way that establishes the law. The standard is not done away with. Truth is not fallen in the streets. Truth is preserved. The truth of our being sinners before God. The truth of God's justice. The truth of the moral law. The truth of God's own moral excellence. All of those things are preserved, but they are preserved only in a righteousness that is by faith. This is what he's going to unfold. So in verse 16 of chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the," or to everyone that believed, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God to everyone that believes. As is written, the just shall live by faith." So the gospel not only imputes the righteousness of God, but it is the very preaching of the righteousness of God. It is the only system that establishes the truth of God's holiness, God's righteousness, our sinfulness, and preserves that from the beginning to the end of the transaction without doing any impunity, without impugning God's moral veracity, without impugning the truth of our guilt, without impugning our own desert. It is Christ who takes that desert for us, thereby preserving the truth of our sinfulness. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed, thereby preserving our sinfulness and God's righteousness. It's the only way the law can be established. In every other system, the law falls in the street. You can't maintain the righteousness of God and bring sinners to communion with Him apart from this system of the gospel of grace. And this is why after the extended talking through that in chapter 11, the apostle says, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? Who could have thought of a way to preserve all of these verities except God?" That's his praise at the end of chapter 11. All right, thus ends the reading then in Romans chapter 3.